17 first. So hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The blood that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And then if you can skip down to chapter 11, and we're going to read a longer passage, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. Paul writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and the meditation of all our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So you're in the middle of a sermon series, I understand, entitled How It Works, thinking about how as Christians we live out and apply what we believe. And today we're thinking about how it works with regard to what the church calls the sacraments. And we'll get to a definition of that term in a few moments. But for now, along the lines of what David said to the children, let me say that we recognize within our Presbyterian tradition two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it's the Lord's Supper that we're going to focus on particularly this morning, and hopefully from a very practical point of view. I say that because if you read scholarly theological studies on the Lord's Supper, many will use what the theologian Peter Lighthart calls a zoom lens approach, where they focus in on the bread and the wine and they ask what happens here or what doesn't happen here to these elements in the meal. And specifically through the history of the church, debates have raged as to whether Jesus Christ is physically present in the bread and the wine, or whether he's spiritually present, or whether the elements are merely symbolic. And those are not unimportant questions, but Peter Lighthart suggests that if we pull the camera back and look at the Lord's Supper through a wide-angle lens, not a zoom lens, then we get a rather different picture. Rather than just focusing on bread and wine, we realize that there are people involved, and they're doing things, that we don't just observe the elements. We pass them, we share them, we eat and we drink them. It's a meal in which we participate. It's a feast we get to share. It's a table to which we are invited. And the fact that in a church sanctuary there is a table like this one tells us something important about God and his people. This table is not the only piece of furniture here, of course. The furniture of this pulpit tells us something important that words are important in these gatherings, that God speaks to us as we open up the Bible and as the preacher proclaims the gospel. The furniture of the baptismal font over here to my left points to the significance of the sacrament of baptism and water, as we heard again from David earlier. But today we're thinking about this table. And as we'll be sharing in this meal today, this table has been set with the elements, which, yes, are the elements prescribed for this meal, but which also communicate something to us even by their very nature. There is bread, as we already thought about, a common food for sustenance and nourishment. But interestingly, when you think about bread, it's not something that grows naturally. It's something that has to be produced by human engineering. Alongside that bread is a cup filled with wine or with juice representing the wine. Wine's not a drink intended for nutrition, it's for celebration. So if you had a stranger walk into this building this morning and they saw a table set, they would surmise, well, these people have obviously gathered to, at least in part, do something for sustenance and for celebration, and they'd be absolutely right. But as with every part of our gathered worship service, our practices are not just something that we do, they are something through which God is doing something to us and in us. God uses all the practices of our corporate worship to shape us, to mold what it is that we ultimately love in life, to stir our imaginations, to see a new vision of the good life, of the way that life is meant to be. And I hope that today we'll see why the celebration of the Lord's Supper is a very positive thing in terms of how God is shaping us and our identities. And to think about that, we're going to look at this passage, or these passages that we just read from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where he's talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, it's just worth pointing out here that Paul did not sit down one day and say, I wonder what I'm going to do today. I know. I'll write a theological treatise on the Lord's Supper. And he does that. And then he thinks, I wonder who would like to read this. I bet the Corinthians would enjoy reading something like this. No, as you may have picked up in the reading, Paul writes to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper because they've made a mockery of this meal. That, as we will see in a few moments, Paul tells them that whatever it is that they're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper that they're doing. But as we look at what he wrote to them, we're going to discover some truths that hopefully will help us better grasp the significance of this meal. So we're going to think about the Lord's Supper today by focusing on two things. First of all, the Lord's Supper gives us a better grip on the gospel. And secondly, the Lord's Supper holds us honest as a community. The Lord's Supper gives us a better grip on the gospel, and the Lord's Supper holds us honest as a community. So let's think first about the Lord's Supper giving us a better grip on the gospel. This meal, as I intimated at the start, is one of the two sacraments that Jesus instructed the church to practice once he had ascended back to heaven. So one question that we might have is, what exactly is a sacrament? And you can do a lot worse than go to... Do I have to turn it on? Sorry. We don't do technical stuff in New York very well. So. There we go.
Yeah.
Thank you. So here's a definition provided by the reformer John Calvin. He says, a sacrament is an outward sign by which the Lord seals to our consciences the promises of his goodwill toward us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith. And we, in turn, attest our piety toward him in the presence of the Lord and of his angels and before men. Now, that's very wordy, I realize. We're going to really just focus on the first half, and we'll pull it apart a little bit. So the first part tells us that the sacrament's an outward sign by which the Lord seals to our consciences the promises of his goodwill. So let's start with these promises of God's goodwill. What promises from God do we receive in the Lord's Supper? We're here, we'll go to our second passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, reading verses 23 to 25. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, to understand the promises that are embedded in these words, we need a little bit of context here. When you go back to the Gospels and you read the accounts there of this meal, you discover that Jesus and his disciples had gathered that evening to eat the Passover meal. And as I'm sure many of you know, the Passover meal was celebrated once a year by the Jewish people to remember God's deliverance of Egypt, of Israel, out of Egypt in the Exodus. And back in Exodus chapter 12, God had commanded his people at the time of his sending of the plague on the firstborn in Egypt that each subsequent year they were to celebrate God's protection and deliverance through eating the Passover meal. So each year this meal was celebrated in families with the host interpreting each of the foods as it related to their deliverance from Egypt. And at the heart of the meal was this roasted lamb, which they would eat, which had been sacrificed, which was a substitutionary lamb because the lamb's blood had been applied to the doorposts in order that the angel of death would pass over those houses when he saw the blood on the doorposts. So this meal is celebrated year after year after year, but on this particular evening, in this particular upper room, Jesus hosts the Passover meal with his disciples. And they've worked their way through the first part of the celebration. They probably at this stage drunk the second of the four cups of wine that would have then introduced the main course. And then Jesus takes the unleavened bread and he takes the next cup and he drops, as it were, the bombshell where he says, "This is my body, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, it's hard for us to really grasp the impact of what Jesus says here, because here was a meal that was all about Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who had rescued his people from slavery and death. And Jesus takes the bread and the cup and he says, "This is now all about me." This isn't a perfect analogy at all, but it would be a bit like being at a wedding reception. And, you know, all the attentions intended rightly to be on the bride and the groom. And the best man gets up for the best man's speech and he launches into it. And he says, "I just want to let you all know that today's my birthday." And he starts talking on and on and on about himself. And everyone in the room is just looking around at each other going, awkward, and not knowing what to do. And of course, it's totally awkward. It's totally inappropriate. And it would have been inappropriate for Jesus to draw attention to himself here in the Passover meal unless he is the rescuer himself, unless he had come to achieve the ultimate true exodus, which is exactly his point here, that Jesus was making the promise that his death would deliver us, not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin once and for all. That's why this is a table. It's not an altar. Altars are for sacrifices, but we don't need any more sacrifices because Jesus' death has paid for our sin once and for all completely. And that death would purchase for us the forgiveness for all the wrong things that you and I say and do and think. And that forgiveness, that promise of forgiveness, then leads to a promise from God of reconciliation with him, the God of this universe, and the promise of adoption into his family, and the promise of eternal life, and the promise, as N.T. Wright puts it, of a whole new way now to be human. And all these promises come to us not only in word, but through a meal. So the Lord's Supper gives us a better grip of the gospel by first sealing to our consciences the same promises of the good news of Jesus that we receive in the spoken or the written word. But what then is the purpose of receiving these promises in a sacrament, in a meal? Listen again to what John Calvin said. A sacrament is an outward sign by which the Lord seals to our consciences the promises of his goodwill toward us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith. Do you hear those last words? That in the sacraments, God, as it were, stoops to our level. He knows that we're not disembodied beings. We are physical, embodied beings who benefit from more than just words. And he therefore, in his grace and his mercy, works through physical practices, through rituals, in order to provide much needed strength to the weakened faith, which, let's be honest, is all of us at times. I don't know if you read over the last couple of days about the exhibit opening next week at Canterbury Cathedral in England that has caused a lot of controversy. The exhibit is entitled Hear Us, and it centers around questions posed by people in the community to the prompt, what would you ask God? Now, that doesn't sound very controversial or unreasonable at all. The controversy has arisen because the answers received have been exhibited as modern graffiti on the pillars and the walls of a cathedral that was built over 1,000 years ago. And whatever your view of the appropriateness of putting modern graffiti on in such an exhibit, and believe it or not, people like J.D. Vance and Elon Musk have said, given their opinion on this thing. So if you haven't given your opinion, you're behind the cultural wave here. But it does provide honest questions to us of what people want to ask God. And one of the questions that I noticed in this exhibit was simply this: God, are you there? That's a very honest question. It's a very psalm-like question. And of course, God answers that question in different ways. He answers it, of course, in his word, but he also answers that question at this table. Because in this meal, God stoops down to the weakness of our faith and to the question of, God, are you there? He says, yes, I'm here. And I actually want you to know that I'm here. So I want you to come and experience my presence. I want you to eat and to drink. I want you to taste and to see, not only taste and see that I'm here, but taste and see that I'm good. So the sacraments are given to us by God to strengthen us through these gospel promises in the context of the weakness of our faith. But then the question is, well, how exactly do they strengthen us? How do they give us this firmer grip on the gospel? And Calvin's definition, again, instructs us here as he uses this language, as the sermon title refers to here, of signs and seals. Again, he writes, a sacrament is an outward sign by which the Lord seals to our consciences the promises of his goodwill toward us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith. The Lord's Supper is an outward sign. It's something observable, which is why it involves us doing something, namely our act of eating and drinking. Jesus could have said, say this or hear this in remembrance of me, but he doesn't. So that in the Lord's Supper, we do things. We're involved in doing things. We don't just observe the elements up here. We're going to pass them. We're going to receive them. We're going to share them. We're going to eat and to drink them. Because in a certain manner, we're being invited to reenact that first supper. Because in so doing, we're not just being asked to recall mentally here what Jesus did. In sealing this to our conscience, we are actually invited to share communion with Jesus. Look again at what Paul writes back in 1 Corinthians 10, 15 to 16. He says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And you could do a whole sermon just on those two verses. That is, what does Paul mean by us participating in the body and blood of Christ? Much of the debate around the time of the Protestant Reformation centered on what this exactly means. And without getting into all the details of that debate, let me tell you where John Calvin, and from him our Presbyterian understanding, landed on this, because it's actually not terribly well known even by Presbyterians. Calvin said this, that this has to mean that in the Lord's Supper, we don't just recall what Jesus did for us on the cross, that we actually commune with Jesus in this meal, that we participate in the body and blood in the sense that we actually feed on Christ. And that's not because the elements have actually changed into the literal body and blood of Christ. If you've ever heard of the term transubstantiation, the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, that's what they believe. It actually changes into the literal body and blood. But Calvin says, no, rather because in this meal, the Holy Spirit lifts us up into the presence of the ascended Jesus, and we feast with him there. Now, do you grasp that? Well, if you do, you can tell me how it works afterwards, because I don't get it. And if it makes you feel better, Calvin didn't understand it either. Calvin said, you know, I don't get this. I experience it rather than I understand it. And I'm with Calvin on that one. But consider this. You know, you and I will often pray things like, you know, give us a sense of your presence. Touch us with your grace. And God, of course, answers those prayers in different ways. But I think some of us completely miss the fact that the Lord Jesus has given us this meal specifically to answer prayers like that, to meet with us, where he feeds us and he nourishes us in our faith. The Scottish hymn writer Horatius Bonar wrote these words in a hymn about communion. He said, this is about communion. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Hear what I touch and handle things unseen. Hear, grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean. That last line reminds us of why Jesus gives us these signs and seals of the sacraments, why he gives us the Lord's Supper, our weariness. I mean, I know there are some of us who are feeling weary this morning, right? Some of you are feeling weary emotionally, spiritually, physically. And you see his love for you in this? He condescends to that weariness. He condescends to our weakness. That in the Lord's Supper, he's giving you more than just verbal promises. He seals these promises. He confirms them in sacred practices. Robert Bruce was a 16th century Scottish minister who in one of what became one of the most famous sermons preached at St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, said this. He said, "Do you ask what new thing we get in the sacrament? I say we get Christ better than we did before. We get a better grip of Christ now. That same thing that you possessed by the hearing of the word, you possess now more largely. For by the sacrament my faith is nourished, the bounds of my soul are enlarged, and so when I had but a little grip of Christ before, as it were betwixt my finger and my thumb, now I get him in my whole hand, for the more my faith grows, the better grip I get of Christ Jesus." I've always loved that quote from when I heard it a number of years ago, that the Lord's Supper is not just a practice in gathered worship where we express our faith in Jesus Christ, his rescue of us on the cross. It's also a handle for our faith to grab hold of, allowing us to grasp God's promises with our hands as well as with our minds. That God gives us something to grip, to strengthen our faith in him, to strengthen our faith in his love for us in Christ, for his forgiveness of us through Christ, for his commitment to us as his children through Christ. That when the gospel is preached, it tells us of all these promises once made by God and of which we're called to believe. But when we receive the sacrament, it assures us that these promises remain real and in effect in the here and the now. That through the sharing in the bread and the cup, we get a better grip of Jesus Christ, such as the love of our Heavenly Father for us in giving us this meal. So the Lord's Supper is intended to give us a better grip of the gospel. But secondly, and more briefly, the Lord's Supper holds us honest as a community. This is a meal that you and I are not intended to eat and to drink alone. The Lord's Supper, as we've just seen, is indeed personal, but we need to recognize that it is not private. You and I can pray alone, we can sing alone, we can read our Bibles alone, but you cannot properly eat the Lord's Supper on your own. And that's because it's a foretaste of a feast. And you cannot feast in isolation. You can satisfy refueling needs in isolation. That's why we'll at times eat in our car or at a desk or in front of a screen. But you cannot feast in isolation. Feasting is a social event. Interestingly, it was the Corinthians' failure to live out the communal social dimension of the Lord's Supper that rendered their practice a mockery as far as Paul was concerned. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. He says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Now, that does seem a little bit bizarre of what that Paul's saying that, doesn't it? It's like, well, you may think you're eating the Lord's Supper, but whatever it is, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. So, I mean, what's Paul getting at here? Did they not say the right words? If David messes up the words of institution like he did the Lord's Prayer today, is that going to render it all null and void today? Sorry, David. If only I'd only forgotten words of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Prayer, I'd be in a much better shape. That's not the problem. And it's not that they didn't, you know, use the right elements. No, the problem here had to do with them. It had to do with disunity and disdain. They were a church of fractions, a church where people were acting incredibly selfishly. The difference between the Lord's Supper and not the Lord's Supper lies in the way that Christian brothers and sisters behave towards each other. So Paul was making the point that the Lord's death is proclaimed through this meal only when the church celebrates it correctly. That is, when we share this meal as a community of people who love one another well and who demonstrate unity well. Isn't that interesting? And Paul then ups the ante in verse 27. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Paul says that it's possible to eat and drink this meal in an unworthy manner. Notice that he speaks of an unworthy manner, not of an unworthy person. This is not about whether or not any of us deserves to come to the Lord's table. Because the fact is that none of us, in and of ourselves, deserve to come to the Lord's table. And this might be a word to some of us who are Christians, who put our faith in Jesus, but feel so overwhelmed by our sin that we are hesitant to come to the table. We need all to hear the encouragement of the 19th century Scottish minister. I know there's a lot of Scottish ministers in this. It's not just because my mother's here and she's Scottish, but they did actually reflect a lot on communion in a helpful way. But this 19th century Scottish minister, nicknamed, interesting, Rabbi Duncan, gave this encouragement to a woman who was hanging back from receiving the bread and the cup because she was so conscious of her sin. And Duncan said to her that day, "Take it, woman. It's for sinners. It's for sinners." So we're all unworthy, but through faith in Jesus, we're welcome at the table. But what Paul is telling us is that we can't take these elements in an unworthy manner. The word that Paul uses here for unworthy is based on a Greek word axios, which literally referred to a set of balancing scales, the kind of scales formed by a cross beam balanced on a post with some sort of pans on either end. So you'd place a weight in one pan, like a pound of lead in one pound, and then you'd put the flour or whatever else it was in the other pan until the two pans were in balance. And the two items then, the lead and the flour, were said to be axios. They were said to be worthy of each other. If they didn't balance, in Greek, they were anaxios. They were unworthy. And so what Paul's saying here to the Corinthians is he wants them to examine their behavior at the Lord's Supper because from his estimation, their behavior is not in balance with the gospel that's at the heart of this meal, a gospel of grace that's to lead to humility and love and repentance. Up to this point, he's saying their practice at the Lord's Supper was in an unworthy, unbalanced manner because out of a sense of superiority and pride, they were eating and drinking in a way that demeaned and humiliated and disrespected other members of the church. That by their behavior, they were making a mockery of this gospel meal. So Paul's saying to us, you and I need to examine ourselves too. But the question is, well, what exactly am I looking for to see if I'm eating and drinking in a worthy or an unworthy manner? That I'm sinning against the body and blood of the Lord? Well, Paul seeks to further clarify his answer then in the next verses, 28 to 29, where he says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Paul says you need to discern the body. Now, here's where a lot of us tend to go when we maybe are reading through 1 Corinthians 11. We come to a verse, we think, okay, well, he's been talking about the body and the blood, so I've got to discern the body. Does that mean I just kind of have to think about the bread and what it signifies? And if I get that right, then I'm okay. But that's actually not what Paul is getting at here at all. He's talking about the body in the sense of the church. And the reason we know that is because that's the whole context of chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, as some of you may recall, he talks about the body and the parts of the body and how we're to relate to each other. Paul here, when he says you've got to discern the body, he's talking about the body that is the church. He says you're doing a very risky thing to share in this meal if you're not right with someone else in the congregation. if you've an attitude of unrepentant pride or disdain towards someone else in your church family. In other words, every time you share this meal together, it's God's call to check your heart and make sure that you're not hindering unity in this place. It's God's call to repent of pride or self-righteousness or any situations where you've hurt someone. It's God's call to contribute to this corporate body being healthy and loving and supportive and gracious and kind and patient. That we come to the family table, and it's actually Jesus who's at the head of this table. And he says to us, okay, before we feast together today, are we all getting on well? Are we all loving each other well? Are we all showing grace to each other when we mess up? Are we forgiving each other quickly? Are we constantly seeking to build each other up, not tear each other down, put other people's needs before our own? That's what Paul means when he says you need to discern the body. That's how he wants us to examine ourselves. Because as we share in the one bread, we're professing that we are indeed one body. As with every practice in our gathered worship Sunday by Sunday, this eating and drinking shapes us. We're not just doing the Lord's Supper. Through the Lord's Supper, the Lord is doing something to us and in us. And in that sense, participating in the Lord's Supper is thoroughly habit-forming. It's a drama, each time we do it, in which we are the participants, getting a better grip on the gospel and practicing in the sharing of this meal the love and the unity that is to characterize Christians at all times. That through this meal, we keep learning the habits of a cross-centered life. Here's how the author Tim Chester expresses this idea. In a busy culture with people desperate to succeed, we practice in communion resting on the finished work of Christ. In a fragmented culture that is radically individualistic, we practice in communion belonging to one another. In a dissatisfied culture of constant striving, we practice in communion receiving this world with joy as a gift from God. In a narcissistic culture of self-fulfillment, we practice in communion joyous self-denial and practice and service. And in a proud culture of self-promotion, we practice in communion humility and generosity. All these practices are habit-forming and so seep into the rest of our lives. It all happens at the table. So as the modern hymn puts it, come to the feast, come to the table. The great and the least, the rich and the poor, come to the feast, come to the table, come and hunger no more. Let's pray. Lord, how gracious and good you are that you give us the promises of the gospel, not only in word, but also in sacrament, and with the water of baptism, and also in the bread and wine, the juice of this meal. Lord, may the words that I've spoken resonate in our hearts, such that as we share in this meal, we would have a firmer grip of all the promises you give to us through Jesus. And it would be a statement, a clear statement of how much we seek to love and serve one another here in this body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Andrew. What a great word. Well, you've heard it before. You're going to hear it again. On the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he was at the table with his disciples. In the midst of the Passover meal, taking bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to everyone at the table, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Much in the same way, after the supper, he took a cup and he gave it to them, saying, "Take this and drink, all of you, for this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins for you and for many others. Do this in remembrance of me." Every time we come to this table, we proclaim the saving benefits of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. in his death on the cross and in his resurrection until he comes again. As Pastor Andrew so wonderfully put, it is not me saying the words perfectly, because I don't always do that. It is not you having perfect lives or perfect faith that makes us able to come to this table. Rather, it is the ability or the desire for the ability to trust in the words that Jesus is saying, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you." If you trust in those words, you are welcome at this table. Christ is the host at this table. We invite all baptized believers to come forward in just a moment to take part, to receive the bread and to eat it, and then to take the cup and to eat that. We do have a gluten-free option available. If you just let me know that that's what you require, you shall have it. And if your child has not yet received instruction, is not already receiving communion, I ask that you would have them cross their arms when they come forward so that they might receive a blessing in the meantime. Christ is the host of this table. These are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. I'd like to invite the elders to come forward to help me prepare.